My text today does not have anything to do with mothers, so let me just say how much we love you mothers. Brother Mac already mentioned it first, but there is no greater or higher calling than a mother, and more greater responsibility. So we love you all and thank you all for all you do. This sermon's more about fathers, and it just turns out that way for me. I'm working through the parables here, as you know, and as I'm going through the parables of Christ, I land now on Luke chapter 15 and on what's famously known as the parable of the prodigal son. And this may be the most well-known, if not one of the most well-known and famous parables that the Lord Jesus ever told. In fact, Charles Dickens and Ralph Waldo Emerson both said that this is the greatest short story ever told. And that's quite a statement coming from those guys. Well, it truly is. It is rich. It is deep. The greatest theologians can write volumes on it. But the child can understand this. It's a wonderful, wonderful parable. So let's look at Luke 15. Before we read it, let me just say, just think on what Christ is telling us here about God. He's making known things hidden from the foundations of the world. That's what they said the parables were all about. So Luke 15, verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11, and I'll read it. It says, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. It's the word of God. Now, the beginning of Luke 15, as many of you know, sets the stage for this parable. What's going on there? The tax collectors and sinners, Luke says, are all coming out to hear Jesus. The bad people. And he's spending time with them. He's eating with them. And so, that says they're all coming out to him. That's emphasizing his popularity. Not every single one of them, but big crowds are coming out to see him, hear him, what he had to say. Sinners, tax collectors. And Luke says that the Pharisees and scribes, because of this, they started grumbling about this, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In other parts, they use it almost like a curse word. "You friend of sinners, aren't you glad Jesus is the friend of sinners? Aren't you glad?" Well, because of that, Jesus tells this parable. It's a response to the Pharisees and scribes. So they're muttering, they're murmuring, they're complaining. Look who he's hanging out with all the time. Why is he doing this with these sinners? So this chapter 15, it's one parable broken up into three parts, basically. It includes the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And Luke's audience, as they're reading this, there's this growing aspect of intensity, too, and importance. I mean, you have a shepherd with one out of 100 sheep that's lost. Then you have this woman with one out of 10 coins. And now we're moving into this final part of the parable. You have a father with two sons. And Jesus, he made his mission very clear, didn't he? He said, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." So all three of these stories, these all share this common progression as you look at it, this moving to what has the main character losing something, and then they regain it or recover it, and then they celebrate. You see this common theme going through the whole thing. And keep in mind, Jesus had confrontations with the religious leaders before, too, because he would say things like, "I have come from God. He's my Father. He sent me. I'm telling you the truth." And then in John 8, for example, he said, "You don't know him. You don't know him. If you knew him, you would love me. If you knew him, you'd be doing the works of Abraham." See? But you don't know him. "If I said I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. I know him, and I've come to tell you about him." And many of his parables are just that. They are telling us about the Father. This one here, it has three basic characters, right? You have a father and two sons. And even though it's known as the parable of the prodigal son, the central figure in this parable is really about who? The Father. It's all about him. It's how he's relating to both sons. And you see his heart. You see his compassion. You see what's going on with him. He's the central figure of this whole thing. But it's known throughout history as the parable of the prodigal son. And I can't help but wonder if most of us even know what that word prodigal means. I even had to look for a dictionary. Don't really know what that means, because this parable pervades the whole definition of it. Well, what does it mean? Let's get that cleared up. It basically means wastefully or recklessly extravagant. So in the noun form, you have a person that's a prodigal. It would be a person who spends or has spent his or her money or substance with wasteful extravagance. That's what a prodigal is. So look at it here. Let's just move through it, this parable. You have this younger of the two sons, and he said, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided the property between them. So this is a very unusual request, isn't it? It's not totally unheard of, but it was very unusual. And he wanted what was his inheritance right now. He wanted it in advance. Normally, inheritances come when the father dies. But he wanted it now. And being the younger of the two sons, he would get a third. Since there's just two, he would get a third. The elder son would get two-thirds, because the older son gets the majority. We have little glimmers of ideas of where people would say, "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I don't know if there are issues or problems. Like, "Hey, I can get this settled now." But I'm not sure that's what's going on here. What's behind this request? What's driving this son's heart to even want this? First off, we see, just flat out, he wants his freedom, doesn't he? He wants the money that is coming to him so that he can leave. And he's not like he wants to travel and see the world and go to some new places and faraway countries and experience new things and gain some new ideas and cultures. No, I mean, you get a glimpse into what the Father's like. If he would have asked to do something like that, his Father probably would have funded it for him. Yeah, that would be great. Educational, you go. But it's further. It goes further than that. It goes much deeper than that, doesn't it? The Son is requesting, or even demanding, his full inheritance, all of it. He wants it all. So what's this telling us? He essentially wants out of the family. He wants out from under his Father's authority completely. He wants to fulfill his own lusts and his own desires, his own wants, his own wishes. He wants to fulfill his own plans. And in a spiritual sense, this represents a person's desire, their desire to be out from under God's rule and God's authority. They want to be independent of God. They want to burst the bonds off them. I don't want him to rule my life, period. I want out. And young people, listen, this is a dangerous, dangerous trap. And this is as old as the serpent's lie in the garden. It goes all the way back. You don't really want him reigning over you. Go ahead and eat that. Look how delicious. Go ahead. It's pervasive. It's a deadly trap. And it's for us. It's for our warning. I mean, some people may be here thinking right now, I cannot wait till I'm 18 or till I'm old enough to be out from under my Father's house. I don't have to do what my Father says anymore. I don't want to do what my parents say anymore. I want to do my own thing. That's in a lot of people's hearts. And some people may think, I can't wait till I don't have to go to a Christian church ever again. See, I want to be my own authority. So this is a dangerous lie, and we want to be warned of this. God's ordained authority over our lives for our blessing, for our good, for our safety, and for our joy even. So this for the Son, it was a willful, deliberate, hurtful, insulting departure on his part. The Father graciously grants his request. Now that's amazing to me in itself. It was probably amazing to the audience too. Like, whoa, what kind of dad is this? I mean, I'm not going to make you stay. Okay. And think of what he had to go through to parcel out and get his third legally, to get it and then have it handed over to him. And think of what Jesus is saying here about the Father. He does it. He gives it to him. He gives it the third. And after just a matter of a few days, what does he do? He basically converts it all to cash, probably takes a quick sale, or in real estate, it's what's called a short sale. Probably doesn't get the best deal. He just wants his cash now. What, first offer? Good. Okay, I'll take it. Which was probably a lot anyway. A third of this man's property is probably very valuable. And then it says he went away to a far country. Far country. So he didn't simply leave town. He left the country. It would be in America. It'd be like getting on a plane and going to Australia or France or somewhere. He went off to a far country. He wanted to be his own man. He wanted to be where no one knew him, no one knew his Father. I can do what I want. He went far away. And that's how people are with God. They want to go as far away, people that are unconverted, as far away as they can get. They do not want him in their life, ruling over their life. And now, this is why the parable is referred to as the prodigal son. Because what does he do with the money? He wasted it on reckless living, on loose living. He totally wasted and squandered the money away. And it's not like he went to this far country and bought, you know, his own land, his own animals, a really nice house. And, you know, if the money ended up running out, at least he'd still have some invested capital, some tangible goods, you know, some commodities. You know, he had nothing left, nothing. He spent it on things that have no lasting value, None. It was on loose, reckless living, totally wasteful spending. And based on his own confession, it was sinful spending. It was sinful spending. It was his sins piled up to heaven, so to speak. And now, it's all gone. Totally spent. He doesn't have a nickel in his pocket. Isn't that amazing? Now what happens? A severe famine, Jesus says, comes to the land where he is, the country where he is, a severe famine. Now, it's hard for an American in the 21st century to really grasp. It's impossible. A famine. Living through a famine, being in a famine. I mean, what causes famines? There can be all kinds of things, like war. A war-torn country, people can experience some pretty tough stuff. Famine-like. Inflation, crop failures. I mean, that happens, doesn't it? A country can be devastated by things. Just some locusts and grasshoppers can mess up your whole dietary plan. Famine can hit. Bad government policies. You see that in places. And so the result of being in a famine is just naturally you're going to have malnutrition, you're going to have starvation, and you're going to have people dying. And this is, Jesus said it was a severe famine. It wasn't just here's another famine. No, it was a bad one. And the son now, you see, he has no money. He finds himself in this horrible situation. And he goes from being just flush with cash. He probably left the home with satchels full of money. And now all of a sudden, he's starving. He's about to perish. And he has nothing. Nothing. And so what did he do? In my notes at first, I said he had no choice but to hire himself out. But I rethought that. Like, no. He chose to hire himself out to one of the citizens. One of the commentaries said it was like a fall within a fall. One of the foreign citizens, he chose to hire himself out to one of them. And, you know, he isn't a citizen, so the citizens would have had the last resources. They would have had the first rights to whatever's left. And in one sense, you could say that he attached himself. In your footnote, it might say that in some of your Bibles. He attached himself to one of the citizens. Because as you look at what goes on, there's no formal employer-employee relationship, hiring agreements, like you do this, I'll pay you this. None of that. It might be the idea he just attached himself to someone. They just couldn't shake him. So wherever they went, there he'd be. Here he is, always at their doorstep. Here he is. I can't go down the street without this kid. He's just attached himself to one of the citizens. And what do? It says they sent him to feed pigs. So the story moves on. In the Jewish mind now, the feeding of these pigs, it would be especially horrific. It would be the worst thing possible. And as I understand it, they even have laws saying if you've fallen to the point where you're a swine herder or feeding pigs, you are accursed. You're under a curse. And that's kind of the picture we're getting, isn't it? Spiritually. He's reached rock bottom. He's at the lowest point that he could possibly be. And he's now feeding pigs. And just remind you, I've fed pigs before. In New Mexico in the mountains at a Christian youth camp I used to work. And we fed pigs. They would have the dining hall and people would dump their leftover food into these buckets. And one of my jobs at the time was I had to watch those buckets and guard them so that no one threw silverware and napkins and stuff and the plates themselves. They had to put only the food. That was quite a job. And people, as they do it, it was funny because they'd be going, ugh. They'd be dumping their food in there and they'd go on. Well, I would take those buckets, put them on a trailer and take a four-wheeler down the hill. And we had pigs in a pen and we'd slop the pigs. And it was disgusting. It was disgusting. But they lapped it up. Boy, they loved it. Them and the rats. They loved it. And, you know, this wasn't exactly what that is, but this is the idea. He was so hungry. He wanted to eat the pig food. And he probably did. I think Calvin says that he actually, no doubt, he did. He's at that point. So no one gave him anything, nothing. And it's interesting to note, too, that there's this ancient Roman playwright named Plautus. He actually spoke about this kind of thing. He said, "He does the beggar a bad service who gives him meat and drink, for what he gives is lost, and the life of the poor is prolonged to their own misery." See, that's the Greek, to the Greek and Roman, giving charity like that, it's just kind of a, don't do that. You're wasting it on them. And even if it keeps them alive, you're just prolonging their wretched life, their miserable life. So this is kind of the idea. They gave him nothing, nothing. The point where he's having to eat pig food just to stay alive. You know, no doubt the proverb, "The way of the transgressor is hard," had to become a reality to him. Don't you know? And no wonder Paul in Romans 6, I mean, he says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Got all that money? Free in regard to righteousness. "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed?" Where's the fruit? It's just you're ashamed of it all. For the end of those things is death. Well, then the next verse, verse 17, gives us hope. Some hope is breathed into the pages of Scripture. He says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger.'" So then he says he came to his senses. He came to himself. He began to think. That's what's going on. It's not like he's got a converted mind now. He's just starting to think. He's thinking, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. How many of my father's hired servants have enough bread? And I'm out here dying. I'm perishing. Starving. No one's giving me anything." So he's starving here in this foreign land, and he starts to think about home, and he starts to remember, "Man, my father's hired servants." Now, the hired servants, the Greek word is misthios. Misthios. And that was the word for the lowest of three classes of laborers. You know, and this implies a lot about the father, right? It implies he's a pretty wealthy guy. He was pretty well off. He had servants or slaves, which were considered more family. They lived at home, at the home. They were taken care of. Well, these misthios, the hired servants, were below them. And he's remembering that, man, my father must be pretty generous because they have more than enough bread. Now, he didn't pay them in bread. He would have paid them in the common coinage, right? Or the denarius or whatever it was for the common day laborer. And he didn't just do what was the expected. He gave them more than enough. Because the day laborer like that, whatever they made that day, they eked out a living on it. They barely got by just on that. Well, his father's hired servants had more than enough. He was generous in how he paid them. And so he began to think about this. And J.C. Ryle said, wisely, I think, he said, "Your thinking is not a change of heart, but it might be the beginning of it. Conviction is not conversion, but it is one step in the right direction. The ruin of many people's souls is simply this, that they never think at all." They never realize and think through this situation at all. So if anything's going to change, then he can't just stop there, stop at thinking. He's got to take action. He's got to take action, doesn't he? And Raul goes on, he says, "Action's the very life of repentance unto salvation. You know, feelings, tears, remorse, wishes, and resolutions, they're all useless unless they're followed by action. And a changed life, change of life. In fact, they're worse than useless. These things, these tears, these feelings, these remorses, these wishings, and you're just dwelling on it without taking action, you know what can happen? It can start searing your conscience. And it can start hardening your heart. So action, he must take action. And praise the Lord, he took action. He resolved to go back home to his father. So he was, at first, he's wanting to go far away, and spend and live how he wants, no rules for me. But now here he is, he wants to go back to his father. Quite a turn and quite a change of mind, isn't it? So then he rehearses what he's going to say. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, in that statement, I do think you're seeing what's going on with real repentance. Real repentance is unfolding. And look at some of these characteristics. Number one, it's a state of resolve. I'm going. Number two, it's honest confession of sin. He's going to call it what it is. It's sin. You see, it's not a bad decision. I've made a bad decision. I've made a few mistakes. I got a little carried away. Economy took a downturn. No. He calls it what it is. He calls it sin. He's ready to fully confess that he has sinned. He's sinned against not only you, but I've sinned against God to heaven. I've sinned against him. So true repentance is first and foremost an acknowledgement of sin against God, isn't it? Look what else you have. Thirdly, you have self-condemnation. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I have blown it. I've just made a wreck. I've blown it to the point I'm done. And I acknowledge fully I'm not worthy to be called your son. Then you have humility. It says, give me the lowest place. Treat me as a hired servant. Give me the lowest place. Don't treat me even as a slave, but less than that, the lowest. And then you have action. That'd be the fifth thing. Action. He gets up and goes. He goes to his father. And notice, when someone's coming to the Lord, there is this deep sense of where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the bread of life. Where else can I go? And at this point, and his true resolve to return to his father, even repentance is taking shape, it's coming on. He still has some wrong thinking. He's still thinking wrong about some things. Now, usually, when a rebel, lawless, theologically what I'll call antinomian, when that antinomian starts trying to get back to God, they have the tendency naturally to slip into the other problem. Legalism. You know, the lawless antinomian does not need a little legalism to balance them out. No, it does not work that way. Legalism and antinomianism are both deadly, cancerous fruit from the same root problem. They don't know God. Their view of him is wrong. Their view of his law is wrong. So it produces this, and it produces this. Same for the legalist. He didn't need a little wild side to get him balanced out. Little, you see? So that is not the way grace works, and that's not the way God works. And the son, he could not have dreamed of what would happen next when he simply showed up back home. And he simply returned to his father. Said he arose, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And he was a long way off. I don't know if he's looking for him, but he saw him. He saw him from a distance. And maybe it was the shape of his body, maybe it was the way he was walking, but like he saw him, he's like, there's my son. My younger son, and he bolted towards him. He felt compassion. See, compassion just burst in his heart, and he was moved and compelled by compassion for his son. Jesus says the father ran to embrace and kiss him. He sprinted. He's going as fast as he can to get there. And in that day and culture, right, many of you know, that the Jews would have been shocked at this. Whoa, whoa. a man of that property, of that status, they don't run. They don't do that. You know, that it was not culturally acceptable. Shows their legs. No, he didn't care. He's going at him fast as he can. Can you picture it? He's running to his son, and then he just says he falls on his neck. He falls on him. He saw his returning son. He didn't formulate a plan. He didn't know he was coming. He didn't get a letter beforehand explaining the situation. All he knows is he sees his son, and he runs to him. He runs to him, and he doesn't plan some rebuke. He doesn't plan anything like that. He's just hugging him and kissing him. And this is a beautiful picture, isn't it? This is a beautiful picture of this father. And these hugs, these embraces and kisses, they're more than just expressing love for his boy. I mean, that culture, it also said more. It communicated full acceptance, full forgiveness, full peace and restoration of this relationship. It's healed. That's what it's communicating to him, to the son. You know, the opposite would be, my son, I'm going to go hide back here. You tell him, you go sit at that gate, and I don't care how long he has to sit there until I formulate some way that he's going to pay this back. You know how much money he wasted? It wasn't like that. What's Jesus telling us here? This is how God receives those who humbly repent and go to him. This is how he receives them. And the son does manage to confess to his father. He did get that out. You know, but the father's love and grace just destroyed. It just blew up. It just nullified completely his plans to even talk about this being a hired servant business. His father's grace destroyed his plans to become a legalist. And now he's realizing his father's love and acceptance for the first time in his life, because he never really knew or appreciated his father until now. Now he does. And look at the father's joy. And the father's joy, what does he do? He tells his servants, he says, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. Now the father, he's expressing his acceptance, his peace with the son through this affection, these acts of affection. But then he goes further. He goes further to show you are fully restored. And there's nothing that you can earn back. He does it all immediately. He says, bring quickly. Bring the best robe. He didn't say, go get him some clean clothes. No, he said, go get the best robe. The best robe. There's only one. In that culture, it was saved for very, very special occasions. Only worn rarely. Go get him that one. Put a ring on his finger. I mean, this would have given him full family privileges. Even authority to deal with family legal matters and financial transactions. Think of that. Whoa. He didn't care. At this point, put that ring on his finger. Full family status. Shoes on his feet. Now, sandals or shoes in that day, they were a luxury. They were a luxury. And only free people wore shoes or sandals. That was almost a sign you're free. You're a free man. Isn't that amazing? The best robe. Ring, full family status. Shoes on his feet. You are a free man. You are free. I'm not going to hold on and rope you down now that you're home. You're free. Kill the fatted calf. Now, I don't want to get into all the depths and hypotheses of what all this means. It does mean one thing. I mean, they had fattened calves. There were goats and sheep and some cattle that they would have, some person of property like this. But the fattened calf was very special. It was fed a particular way, a particular time. It was corn-fed, grain-fed. It was fed all it could handle. It was fattened up for a special purpose. Very special occasions. And if the father had just told the servant, hey, go get a calf and let's slaughter it, let's have a feast, they would not have touched that calf. That's the fattened calf. But this is the one the father says, go get that one. the fattened calf. See, there was a full celebration by the father. In his joy, he held nothing back. In the father's joy, he does not hold anything back. All spiritual blessings are yours. So his hungry son will feast on the best food. Doesn't this just scream volumes about this father, this God we have? And I dare say that the son would never again, he would never again dream of doing that stunt he pulled with his inheritance money. He would never want to do that again, would he? Why? Because restorative, redeeming grace does not cause us to want to sin and leave God, ever. It endears our heart to God. It attaches us to him more. Look what he's done for me, and I don't deserve it. All this grace. It frees us from this bondage to sin and the desire to leave God. You see? Well, now we have the older brother's response. I wanted to keep this a one-part sermon, because I wanted to see from start to finish the whole picture. Some people chop this up into 3, 4, 5-part series. But I think it's so important to see what's going on now with this older son, right here. Right after you've heard what's happened with the younger son. It says the older son was coming in from the field and he heard the music and smelled, I added this, he probably smelled the barbecue grill when that fattened calf is over there getting cooked. And this time of year, people start firing up their grills. It is an aroma that just fills a neighborhood, and it's wonderful. So he's probably hearing that music, and he's smelling that and thinking, what is going on? And so a nearby slave tells him, he says, your brother's back, and your father is celebrating. He said to kill the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. Isn't that good news? Well, he was angry. He was angry. He refused to go in. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you ever find yourself agreeing with this older brother? Because we want to be careful here. Because sometimes people get the idea that, look, he's the Christian. He's the faithful, responsible guy. He's doing what he's supposed to do. And he's staying close to the Father. But that's not the case. That is not true. The younger brother, he was the antinomian. He was the lawless. I want to do what I want. Live, no rules for me. I'm out of here. The older brother is the legalist. I'll stay here. I'll obey the rules so long as it benefits me. And there's more. And the thing is, that we want to see, is that lavish grace, abundant grace, always reveals the heart of a legalist. It exposes it. And this is what Jesus is masterfully doing in this parable to these legalists. He's unmasking their hearts, and he's showing them. And when the younger brother, when he's shown this abounding grace, then it draws out the true character and the true nature of this older brother. And Sinclair Ferguson thought wonderfully, he said something I thought was great. He said, this is thought to be Jesus's best loved parable, usually because our eyes are on the prodigal and his father. But as with jokes, so sometimes with parables, there is a principle in the end stress. The punchline comes at the end. And that being the case, the alarming message here is that the spirit of the older brother, the legalist, is more likely to be found near the father's house than out in the pig farm. In our concrete terms, what's he saying? The spirit of a legalist is more likely to be within the congregation, near the congregation of the faithful, rather than out there partying. They ain't legalists. It's the religious folk that think they want to stay in here. We're going to obey the rules. We're going to do everything just right. I'm going to get right. I'm going to earn this righteousness with God. That is a warning, beloved, from those who stand in the pulpit and from those who hear. That is a warning. This abounding grace towards the younger son, it provokes this older son's anger, and it causes him to stay away from the celebration. See, now he's the one departing. The truth is, his heart is as far from the father as the younger brother's ever was. It's just a hidden, more subtle thing. It's a more subtle sense. See, spiritually speaking, this is a picture of how self-righteous people express their contempt for sinners, and they express their contempt for who? The God of free grace. It's just the reality. They get angry, they get self-focused, and they withdraw. They keep them at arm's length. I will not eat with those sinners. I will not go in there. You know what he did? You know what he's done? I'm not going to go get near him. Well, what does this loving father do? See how central he is to the whole thing? Now he goes out to make an appeal to the older brother to come in and join the celebration. I mean, think of that. Think of how gracious he is. I've got to leave. I'm going to go out into the field out there and talk to my older son. And he goes. He goes all the way out there and makes this appeal to him. Come in. Don't stay out here. And really, that's all Jesus is doing with the Pharisees and scribes. Look, don't get so mad I'm hanging out with these sinners. I'm not sinning with them. I'm seeking and saving the lost. Join me. Don't you know that heaven rejoices at the repentance of one sinner? So you need to stop avoiding sinners like that and join me. Come in. Come in. He's so gracious. He's so kind, so patient. And he tenderly appeals to this legalistic son. But look what happens. He said, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. See how self-focused he is. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So look what's going on. These many years, all these long, many years, I've served such a gracious father. No, he didn't view it that way. He viewed it as long drudgery years. These many years I've served you. It might be better translated. I've slaved for you. Never disobeyed your commands. See, this is the heart of the legalist. Long slaving drudgery to this God. Never disobeyed your commands to do everything you say just right. See, right here, I did just right. Look at me. I pay my tithes. I do this. I do this and that. Look at that sinner. I'm glad I'm not like him. No, he's over there saying, Lord, be merciful to me. Which one goes away justified? So he's never disobeyed his command, and it's all about him now. It's not about his brother being home safe. It's not about his father's joy and gladness. It's all about him. What about me? And everything, the reality is, everything the father had, he would have given him that goat, wouldn't he? You never asked. Don't you know me? You could have a goat every week if that's what gives you joy. You don't know him and you don't love me. Notice, he says, I never disobeyed his father's command, but he's going to disobey now. Right now. When he's faced with this reality of free, unconditional grace, he's going to disobey now. This grace and this restoration that comes only by repentance? No, I'm not coming in there. I'm ready to disobey you, and I'm ready to embarrass you. I'm ready to dishonor you. And that's what he's doing. It's hypocritical, isn't it? You know, his thought process. I'm here. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. He's wasted your property and on sin and wretchedness, and just because he comes home and repents, you run out to him and put the best robe on him, you put that ring on his finger, you give him the sandals, his freedom, and not only that, you killed the fattened calf for him. I just don't get this. It just burns me up. That's because you do not understand what grace, forgiveness, restoration is all about. Nor do you understand the life-changing, heart-changing power that's in that. See, you don't see it. That's why you're angry. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? Now your brother has true freedom. He has a heart of love. You've gained a brother. And he has a thankful heart. He has unity with me. He has faithfulness to me now. And he shares in my joy. So the legalist, the older brother, his perspective and his father's perspective, they are two totally different things, aren't they? They are nowhere near the same page at all. And now he's the one who needs to repent, isn't he? And what joy would that bring to his father once you know it? If he would have came to himself, says, you know what? Man, you're right. Well, I'm glad you're happy. He's my brother. I'm so glad he's not dead. I'm glad he's home. And go with his father and meet him. And wouldn't that have been just a beautiful ending to this story? But we don't know if that's what happened. Jesus didn't tell us. But he did say, the father said, it's fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this brother of yours was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. Lee's preaching on heaven. Heaven, it's a place of celebration, isn't it? You see that going on all the time. Joyful celebration. The lost being found. The sinner being redeemed, cleansed, saved. So it was right. It was fitting. It's of the Lord. It's godly that we celebrate like this. And there's a verse that really came alive when I was studying this in Isaiah 55, verse 2 and 3. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, younger brother? And why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy, older brother? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast love, my sure love for David. See, may your heart delight in me. There's where you're going to find I can do anything for God. With joy, and I want to stay with him where there's true happiness. Well, just in closing, the lessons and applications are just off the chart, aren't they? This is the most difficult part, to know what you even want to say. I mean, I want the Holy Spirit to apply it to your lives. But I do need to say a few things. First of all, departing from God and God's authority in your life is dangerous and will lead to ruin. I already said that, but it needs to be repeated. It will. Another thing is, there is abundant grace and forgiveness with God. Think of that. He is more willing to receive and to forgive than we're willing to be received and forgiven. He's so compassionate and will run like that to the repentant person who turns to him. So if you're the prodigal today, or if you're bound up in legalism, you need to go to God in humble repentance. And you need to come to your senses and think. You need to consider the fruits of which you're now ashamed, or you're going to be ashamed of. If you start stepping into sin, you may think, I'll do that, but I won't do that. Yeah, it won't be long before you're doing that. And then you'll be doing the next. It's a downward spiral. Legalism's fruits are horrific. They're devastating. They're not okay. So repent, go to God. And in Luke's gospel, God the Father is constantly being portrayed as compassionate and merciful, just over and over. Well, we want to be like him. As Jesus said, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So congregation, that's my charge to you. We want to be like God, the merciful Father. Do your part in seeking and saving the lost. Whatever it is God has for you, however he's gifted you, do your part. Be faithful in it. Join the celebration of those who come and repent. Last thing I put is that the gospel of free grace is the answer for all of lost humanity, whether their bent is towards antinomianism or legalism. You're one of the two, and you just express it in different ways. There's no escaping. And the only answer is the gospel of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. He's the only hope of full restoration and fully enjoying God forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we love you. Thank you for this word from the Lord Jesus. Apply it to your people's hearts, I pray. It's in Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.